These testing supplies. Our stores carry all major brands and offer a 90-day supply at the same low Medicare copay as mail order. You may even qualify for a free OneTouch or CVS brand meter from the manufacturer. So stop by your local CVS pharmacy today.
KKMC Gonzales.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, we can talk to you about whatever question is on your mind, about the Bible, the Christian faith, your own spiritual journey. If you want to raise that matter for discussion, we welcome it here. It may be that you see things somewhat differently than the host and would like to balance comment or at least suggest alternatives. You're welcome to do that here. This is not a program where the host has to dominate with his views. We didn't actually start this show 16 years ago for the purpose of showcasing the special viewpoints of the host, but rather to just open a dialogue about all things Christian, all things biblical. And so obviously, since the host has strong opinions about some things, those do come out, but there's no reason why they have to be the only opinions that come out. If you have another viewpoint, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have no calls waiting yet, so you can get right through now. You would not be able necessarily to get through at the end of the show if you call late, so this is a good time to call. 1-800-438-5090. Adrian wrote and said, in view of God's promise to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him, is there some special status or treatment we are to give to the state of Israel or to the Jewish people? If we are required to bless them, in what way are we to do so? Well, Adrian, we are supposed to bless the nation of Israel. We're supposed to bless all the nations. God's promise to Abraham was that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That would include the nation of Israel and all others too. Israel's not much different than others in that respect. It's one of the nations that must experience blessing from God through the seed of Abraham. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear the seed of Abraham is Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. It says, to Abraham and his seed the promises were made. And then Paul clarifies, it doesn't say to seeds as of many, but to his singular seed, which is Christ. So Paul says the promise was made to the seed of Abraham, and that's Christ. And through Abraham's seed, all the families and nations of the earth will be blessed. That include Israel. We Christians are the ones who know Christ and who can bring him to others. And in doing so, this is the blessing that God has for all nations. That would include Israel. So if you want to bless Israel, the way to do that is to bring them to Christ. This is what Peter actually said in Acts chapter 3 when he was giving, this is only his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. After Pentecost, he gave this sermon upon the occasion of his healing a lame man, and a bunch of people gathered around to see what happened. So he gave a sermon. And in the end of that sermon, in Acts 3, verses 25 and 26, Peter said, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying in Abraham, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Peter says this, to you first, meaning the Jews, he's talking to Jews, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your sins, your iniquities, he says. So the blessing that God has for them and for all nations is to turn them from their iniquities and to turn them into followers of Christ. God sent Jesus first to the Jews and then to everybody else. And his blessing for them, he sent him to bless them by turning them from their iniquities. So if we should bless Israel, this is how we should bless them. Should we also just send them military aid and financial aid and things like that? Well, I mean, not necessarily. The Bible doesn't say we should. It may be that since we do show foreign aid to some countries, that maybe some foreign aid might be legitimately sent to Israel at some times as well as other countries, but that is not part of the obligation of blessing the, you know, Abraham and his seed. The fulfillment of that promise that all the nations be blessed in him is in Christ. In coming to Christ, you receive that blessing. And so that would be my understanding of that matter. Let's see who's first. We've got our lines full now, and I think Norma from Milwaukee, Oregon has been waiting the longest. Norma, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I listen to you all the time. I've called in a couple times. But when you talk about the tribulation, I understand how you believe now. And but the millennium reign, I love the book of Revelation. I've read it, underlined it, outlined it, typed it out. And it, to me, it's so clear that when Christ comes back, he's going to reign on earth 1,000 years. And how would you explain that the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play on the ass pole? You know, I mean, that has never happened.
Okay, fair enough. It hasn't. It hasn't literally happened.
I think it's literally going to happen. And I think Christ is going to reign on earth 1,000 years. And
You're in good company. You're in very good company. Lots of people.
I know, I got lots of company.
Yeah, lots of people agree with you.
There was one more thing. Oh, and you mentioned once about the, and it says there were 200 million, and he said, and I heard the number. He emphasizes it.
Yeah.
But, and you said, well, there aren't that many horses. But I don't think it's going to be in horses. They didn't have, tanks back then, and there could be 20. I asked my husband, how many people can get in a tank? He said, oh, 20. So there doesn't have to
be. Wait, 20 people could get into a tank?
Well, yeah, there's
He must be thinking of a vehicle that's different than what I think of as a tank. Tank has a turret. They might hold three people, maybe four.
I think you can get more than that in there. But
okay.
Anyway, they don't all have to be in a tank either, you know. But anyway, I just to me it's so clear about the trip. Now, one thing I don't know, and I told Neil, it doesn't matter what people tell me if I don't read it. And I don't understand it. I don't just believe what people say. And about when Jesus is going to come back, during the first part of the tribulation, the middle, or the end. Now, I don't know that. And Neil will argue with me because my husband thinks it's at the first part. But anyway, that's the way I believe. And to me, it's very clear.
Yeah, you've made that clear.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Okay. I want to know if there's anybody else out there that believes like I do.
Oh, probably most people. Probably most people believe
good.
Like you. Yeah.
Because I think that's the way it's going. Thank you.
All right, Norma. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. I might just comment on a few of those things. You mentioned that the lion has not laid down with the lamb yet. And I would point out that Revelation doesn't make any mention of a lion laying down with the lamb. Isaiah does, but he doesn't identify it with the millennium particularly. In Revelation 20, we do read about a 1,000-year reign of saints with Christ, during which Satan is bound and after which he is loosed for a while. And that is what we read about in Revelation when we hear about the 1,000 years. This picture of the lamb and the wolf lying down together and the kid and the lion and the bear and the ox and so forth lying down peaceably together and a little child shall lead them. This comes from Isaiah 11 and also from Isaiah 65. Both passages give that imagery. That's in poetry, by the way. That's the Isaiah is his prophecies are written in poetry, and poetry often uses impressionistic language rather than literal. I think that may be the case here. You know, in the Old Testament prophets, there's a convention that is used by Daniel and by Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, where the Jews, or Israel, are likened to clean animals. They're likened to God's flock of sheep. They're sometimes likened to goats. They're likened to calves of the stall in Malachi chapter 4. Clean animals are domesticated animals. They're the ones that are cared for by a shepherd. And God is Israel's shepherd in the Old Testament, and therefore they are like domesticated animals that are cared for by their owner. But the animals that threaten domesticated animals, lions, bears, leopards, wolves, the nations around Israel are likened to those. The Gentiles are like the ferocious, untamed animals. They are not domesticated. They are not under the law of God. They're not watched over by God like Israel was. So they're not under man's control. They're wild. They're ferocious. They're a predatory. And so just as the nations, the Gentile nations, attacked frequently Israel, it was compared, for example, in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. Israel's called God's flock of sheep, and the Gentiles around them are called the predators, the wild beasts of the field that savage them. So the imagery of Israel being like clean beasts or domesticated beasts, and the nations being like unclean, wild, carnivorous beasts is established in the Old Testament. In fact, Daniel saw a dream of four beasts coming out of the sea, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and one just some other kind of strange carnivore, and they all represented Gentile nations. So this is kind of a common thing in the Old Testament, to liken Israel to the clean animals, the domestic animals, and to liken the nations, the Gentiles, to the other. Now, when Isaiah says the lion and the kid will lie down together, and the wolf and the lamb, and the bear and the calf will lie down together, and they'll be at peace, and a little child will lead them. In the poetic imagery of the prophets, this could easily mean that there will be harmonious relations between the Jews and the Gentiles, the clean beasts and the unclean beasts, the domestic beasts and the former predators, Jews and Gentiles at peace with one another in the body of Christ. It also says a little child shall put his hand over the serpent's den, or the cobra's den, and nothing shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall anywise hurt you. Sounds like Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain. The child will put his hand safely over a snake's den. So, in other words, these references that are found in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 65, which you're identifying with the millennium, and which you say you think it's going to literally happen, well, I don't know if they will or not. Maybe they will. But I don't think the intention of the passage is to talk about a literal circumstance. I think it's using the typical imagery of the prophets and predicting what's happened now in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God took the Jew and the Gentile, and he broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made peace between them in himself, making one new man. And I think that is very possibly what Isaiah is describing there. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and what's very clear to one person isn't necessarily very clear to somebody else. Some of the things, well, obviously the things I say I think are fairly clear to me, and obviously they're not clear to you. So we can't just have confidence that our views are correct because they're very clear to us. We have to maybe see if they are really capable of surviving cross-examination from Scripture in general. Let's talk to Stan from Everett, Washington. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to know, on the subject of law, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for. Could that be the making of law? arrogating to yourself, to man, that the ability to formulate and impose law?
I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does have some correspondence to law, namely the law of Moses. Now, of course, the law of Moses was not given yet in the Garden of Eden, but there was something symbolic in those trees. I take them literally. Some Christians think they're entirely symbolic. I think they were literal trees. But whether they were or not, I believe they symbolize something, too. And I believe the tree of life represents Christ. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think, represents legalism. And that sounds like pretty much what you're talking about. Very similar, anyway, to what you're saying. You know, Paul said, I would not have known sin if it were not through the law. He said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's how Adam and Eve came to know good and evil, was by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the knowledge of good and evil seems to be associated, at least in Paul's mind, with law, with legalism. And so I think you're on the right track. I don't know if you've seen it the same way I do, but it sounds close.
When man makes what he calls law, he's not going, when you violate man's law, it's a crime. When you violate God's law, it's a sin. The reason I think that there's a difference between a sin and a crime is that, well, it's the same difference between lawful and legal. What man does is legal because he is capable of making things that are legal, but I don't see any basis for claiming that man is capable of making law.
Well, God gave laws, of course,
yes,
and expects people to keep them. The heathen, God didn't give his laws to. That is, they didn't know his laws. He didn't reveal his laws to them. So they were kind of stuck with the responsibility to rule them, their own societies, and I'm not sure how they would rule them without law. I think they had to make laws, but unfortunately, until they were enlightened by divine revelation through the scriptures, they didn't really know which way was up exactly. There were, however, laws that people knew intuitively that resembled very closely the laws that God gave to Moses. For example, the laws of Hammurabi in ancient Mesopotamia bear lots of similarities to the law of Moses, and yet Hammurabi was, you know, a pagan, and we don't have any record of God revealing things to him. So man does have the power, I think, at least the more philosopher types, who can think logically about what ethics and things like that. I think man can put together laws, but unless they correspond with God's laws, they're not very enlightened laws. If they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them, Isaiah says. So I'm not sure you're saying man doesn't have the right to make laws. I'm not really sure how you're applying that. Would you say that a nation shouldn't make laws to govern it? Or are you just saying that since they don't know God, every law they make is going to be pretty much invalid?
When man claims to make law, he is setting himself up in the place of God, isn't he?
Well, I'm not exactly sure that's true, because, I mean, let's say King Hammurabi made it illegal to commit adultery, he may not have been in his mind setting himself up in the place of God. He might have been thinking that his obligation to rule the nation meant that he had to come up with just laws that would not victimize too many people. He might have even believed that the laws he made had some kind of a archetype among the gods that he worshipped. I don't know what he may have thought about that, but the thing is that I don't know that the making of good laws is a bad thing for people who don't have the laws of God. I don't know that they can be blamed for making whatever the better laws are that they know how to make.
But they're only a law if they echo God's commands, right?
Well, they're only good laws if they do. You see, the Bible says that in Romans 13 that God has set up the authorities, the government, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. I'm assuming that he means in every nation where there are governments that punish criminals and that praise good behavior. Probably he's saying that God established those. Now, since God hasn't given divine revelation to all the nations, but he did establish authorities there to govern and to punish evildoers, it seems like God must expect them to make laws along the lines of what's righteous and good, and then to enforce them. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I mean, we may not see this eye to eye, but that would be my response. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada next. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. You know, I've got an observation, and I include myself in this because, you know, I'm deeply studying the Bible, but I see a lot of conversation, not only on your program, but in the Christian community about millennial, you know, millennialism, Calvinism, and, mm-hmm. and things like this. And by the way, I have gone from a millennialist to an amillennialist over the years.
That's the same direction I went. Yeah.
Yeah. You and I think a lot alike, but here's my fear, and I include myself in this, and I base this on just what I observe and what I hear, the quantity. My fear is that as Christians, we are starting, or maybe have been for a while, focusing more on things such as, you know, what's to come in Revelation, how do we understand it, you know, and these kind of things, and where they really involve our time, that maybe time we should take and actually give back to other Christians or give back to what Christ would have us be doing here on earth. Does that make sense to you?
Well, yeah, and I mean, I can certainly see your point. I agree with it that if we are neglecting the command to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, or to serve humanity in the way that Christ commands us to do, then it would seem that we don't have the leisure to be talking about, you know, disputes about end times or about Calvinism. After all, the end times, they're going to be whatever they're going to be. There's no practical value in our knowing in advance. If we are doing at all times what God wants us to do, then we will find that we're doing in the end times what God wants us to do, since the end times are simply part of all times. And if we make it our business to be serving God all the time, like Jesus said, that servant who doesn't know when his master's coming, but he does his master's will, he said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, finds his servant doing that. He says he'll make him ruler over all his goods. So, I mean, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you just serve God at all times anyway, even if you didn't think it was the end times? And if you do think it is, all the more reason to do so, but just do it. As far as how what's going to happen in what order, that's a matter of curiosity merely. It has no practical impact on the way you live your life that I can see. Likewise, Calvinism. Calvinists and Arminians agree that you have to live faithful to God until you die. That's a pretty good practical rule. What do they disagree about? They disagree about secret things going on behind the curtain that we'll never know about until we see Jesus. Things about what God may or may not have been ordaining or may or may not have been leaving to us. In the way we live our lives, the responsibilities are the same in the mind of the Calvinist and in the mind of the Arminian. So, practically speaking, Calvinism and Arminianism have no real practical value. Likewise, eschatology has no real practical value, at least for the most part. There's some practical value, but it is not central, in my opinion. Some people think it is. If it changes the way they live, then it's practical. But I'll tell you this. When I was premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture, all that stuff, I lived my Christian life every single day, every waking moment, to serve God. I've given up that eschatology. I held an entirely different eschatology now. But you know what? I still live every waking moment to serve God. So what's the difference? Likewise, if I were a Calvinist, I would live every waking moment to serve God. I'm not a Calvinist, and I live every waking moment to serve God. So what does it really matter? Well, I would say this, that if you're already living to serve God, you may additionally have leisure to sort out some theological mysteries. They don't have as much importance as knowing that you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but that doesn't mean we're not allowed to explore them. I'm sure, when scientists sent spacecraft to the moon to collect rocks, I can't imagine any practical value that will ever have to mankind. or even the little robot thing they've got sending pictures back from Mars. I seriously doubt that it'll ever affect my life, anything they find out there. But it's interesting. You know, I mean, people are interested in stuff. I mean, I think God gave us the ability and the itch to explore things that we don't know yet. Remember, it says in Proverbs, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And I think looking into eschatology, looking into Calvinism versus Arminian, looking into these theological matters that are truly only matters of curiosity, they're legitimate, but they're not a priority. If I were not already living as a disciple, day by day, seeking to do whatever Jesus commanded, if I don't have that going on, then I've got no business exploring the niceties of eschatology. But if I'm already living for Jesus day by day, and I've got some, you know, I'm reading my Bible still, I can still start putting stuff together on things that are much less important to know, but still matters of interest. There's nothing wrong with being interested in those things, I think.
Yeah, no, I agree. I also believe that many of us have a real hunger for knowledge, curiosity, however you call it. But I think it's all about a balance.
Sure, I agree. Priorities.
You know,
it's about priorities.
Exactly. But my fear is I mean, I hear it in meetings, I hear it in Bible studies, I hear it on the radio, I hear it a lot, and you know, and I've studied it, and I'm studying more, and so I'm part of that genre, but you know, at the same time, I don't know if I see what Christians, I don't know if I see Christians doing what Christ would have us to do here, you know. I mean, and
I hear you.
You know, so that's just my observation and fear, and I'm part of it. I mean, I think we're all part of it to some degree. So I
share your sentiments completely.
So, okay. Well, thank you for your comments, and continue listening.
Okay, Ray. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Joe, also from Las Vegas. We got William from Las Vegas coming up after Joe from Las Vegas. We got a lot of Las Vegas action today. Good. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask you, you've stimulated my thinking so much in the last several months about dispensationalism, the pre, the mid, and the post-tribulation, and so forth. And I was looking up 2 Peter yesterday evening, chapter 3. I'm out on my route, so this is by memory, but I think it's
sure.
Chapter 3,
yes.
Verse 8 or 9. And if you recall, Steve, about a month ago I asked you about 6,000 years and about how long, in your opinion, that man was, let's say, from Adam and Eve, was on the planet. And I think you had the opinion, as what I gave my relative when they asked me, that you thought it was about 6,000 years. Well, now to my question, if I remember that correctly, 2 Peter talks about 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, and know also that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 is one day. And a lot of the Bible's prophecy and Bible studies that I have done over the last 20 years have talked about the 6,000-year reign of man on this earth, where God has allowed men, I guess you would call it dispensationalism. I'm assuming you don't agree with the dispensationalism, but do you have, does that change your thoughts about the 6,000-year reign of man? Do you understand what I'm trying to ask?
Well, I think I probably do. I don't have a commitment to the age of man on earth necessarily invulnerable to evidence. If the evidence comes out that is compelling, that man has been here longer than 6,000 years, then I will have to interpret my understanding of certain scriptures in line with reality. But the point is, it's not enough for them to just claim that man's been here longer and to claim that they've proven that. I've actually taken some time to try to look at what evidence there may be, and I have not yet found anything that's very compelling to me. And so I feel at liberty to take the scriptures essentially as they appear. which would mean that, you know, Adam was created maybe 4,000 or so years before Christ. And that'd be about 6,000 years ago now. I don't know that that would have any relevance to the day millennial issue, but the idea that you're talking about, that there'd be 6,000 years, because a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, that just as God created the earth in 6 days, so the earth's history will last 6,000 years. And as he rested on the seventh day, the 7,000 years will be the millennium of rest. That view actually originated among the rabbis before Jesus was even here, I believe. There were at least some teaching that, and Christians have picked up on it too. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't see anything in the Bible that would say so. Now, if we say, but doesn't Peter say a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years? Well, he does say that, and he definitely means something by that, but exactly what he means, we cannot just be arbitrary in our application. For example, I can't say that, you know, if we read a story in the book of 1 Kings where something happens after 3 days, that really means 3,000 years. You know, we can't just say, well, Peter said a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, so whenever we read about a day, it means 1,000 years. And I think that'd be a huge mistake. And so if we're going to do that with Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, there's 6 days here, it must be 6,000 years, I think we'd better have some very good reasons for applying it that way. And I don't know that we do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just my thought about it.
Yeah, I you know, and I tell you, I used to be more convinced of that 6,000, but I did a little research with Bishop Usher, I think his name is.
Uh-huh.
We're getting kind of close to the 6,000, you know, because he thought it was 4,004 years before Christ, approximately, when Adam
right.
and Eve. And now we're heading toward, you know, 2014, and although I have some ideas about, you know, maybe, you know, because the Bible doesn't say how many months old such and such person was, it just gave the year, and so there's a variance there. But as with Steve, as we get farther past the 2,000-year mark, I become less and less confident that passage means 1,000 years and 6,000-year reign, and we're about up. I'm not as sure as I once was.
Yeah, I think you have grounds for being suspicious about that.
Okay. Well, thank you for your input, and once again, I enjoy your ministry very much. God bless. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. Thank you for calling. God bless you. Our next caller, as I pre-announced, is William from Las Vegas. 3 calls in a row from Las Vegas. Hi, William.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
You know, I use the word rather, like I'd rather be a millionaire, or I'd rather be young. To me,
uh-huh.
It means like it could or couldn't happen. In saying that, I notice a lot of Christians, you know, kind of misquote the phrase of 2 Corinthians 5:8 when they say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But 6 different translations I look at either use the word rather or prefer. Now, my question is, like from the King James Version, where in chapter 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To me, that's an inference. I mean, it may or may not be, because when you say rather, that's like you saying, I'd rather be in Hawaii than here, and you may or may not, that may or may not happen. And my question to you is, why do a lot of Christians use that as for an absolute, as to if you're not in the body, you will be with the Lord, you know, wherever that is, in heaven or, you know, and I've always struggled with that because I'm thinking, would rather, you know, I'd rather be closer to God than I yesterday than today, or I'd rather be closer tomorrow than I am today. It may or may not happen. Why do people quote that? And if they do, why does the word rather or prefer in all these different translations not make it an absolute, like to be absent from the body, you will be with the Lord? I've never seen that in a translation. It's always the word prefer or rather.
I understand. You've made that point, yeah.
Okay,
so
you know, take it off the air.
Okay, so your question then is, why do people take that to be as if it's an absolute teaching of Scripture? Well, I guess they feel that Paul's drift seems to go that way. He starts by talking about how we groan in this present body. He says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 5, we're groaning in this present body, desiring apparently to be clothed upon with a habitation which is from God or from heaven. And it says that if our earthly house, this tent, our body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. So I think he's probably talking about the resurrection body there. And, of course, we don't receive the resurrection body until the end of the world. So because of that, some people feel that Paul takes the view that if we die, what we're looking forward to after that, what will happen after that is the resurrection. And that's, of course, not until maybe some lengthy period of time after we die, if we die a long time before Jesus comes back. But it says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now, we want our mortal bodies to put on immortality, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and we want that, therefore, the mortality of our bodies to be swallowed up in life. We're not looking forward to being unclothed, particularly, that is, disembodied. We are looking forward to being re-embodied with the resurrection body. Now, that doesn't mean we don't think there is an intermediate state in which we will be disembodied. It just means that's not what we're aiming for. We're not eager for that. We're eager for our new bodies. He says in verse 6, he says, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, of course, Christ is with us. But he must mean something else. He must mean that since Jesus is in heaven and we're on earth in our bodies, there's some absence there. Now, to say we are in our bodies means that we are something other than our body. Our body is what we are in. We are present in our bodies, but that makes us something other than the body. If you can be present or absent from your home, it means you are not your home. Your home is something you can be in or out of. And so the body also. We are something other than our body. And he says, when we are present in the body on this earth, we're absent from the Lord. We're not in heaven. But he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body, which would be at death, and to be present with the Lord. So he seems to be saying, and maybe, you know, technically, he doesn't say it in absolute terms, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. But his statement seems to infer that that's his worldview, that we are either present in the body and thus absent from the Lord, or else we're absent from the body and thus present with the Lord. It sounds like there's, you know, two places we can be, either in the body or with the Lord. And when we're in one of those places, we're absent from the other one. That's how he's talking. Now, if he doesn't mean it that way, then we're taking him wrong if we say that we're going to go directly to heaven. However, to my mind, I don't know of anything in the Scripture that would prevent him from meaning that this is what he expects. It sounds like he says he's confident. And so I think he has a confident expectation of going to be with the Lord when he dies. If I'm wrong, it doesn't change much, does it? Because whether we die and sleep until the resurrection and wake up, you know, without the awareness of the passage of any time in between, or whether we actually directly go into the presence of the Lord, I don't know that it really matters an awful lot to us. And so, you know, I believe that the Bible teaches we go to heaven when we die, but I don't really care if it's true or not. That is, if soul sleep is true, that's fine with me. It doesn't hurt anything. That is the way I would look at it. And I think the passage, though it may not say it directly, does possibly imply it. And sometimes we don't have a direct statement, but we have to go with what seems to be implied. Rich from Salinas, California is next. We also have a line open for you if you're wanting to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. And I was just curious, over the last week or so, I know you've been talking about numbers. I heard the last one was about somebody called it about the number 1,000. And I was just curious about all the places in the Bible that the number 7 appears or becomes relevant. Is there any significance to the number 7 in the Bible in the various places? And I don't even probably know all the places, but and maybe you can refresh us on that.
Well, the
I know in numerology, it's number seven is supposed to be spiritual and seeker of the truth. So I don't know. That's why the seven shows up so much. Please.
Well, the number seven to the Jew represents perfection. I'm not sure how it came to, except perhaps that the resting of God on the seventh day suggests completion of his work, and therefore maybe that's how it came to be. But the Jews thought of the number seven as representing perfection or completion or totality. And therefore you find statements in the Old Testament, like in Proverbs, where it says the righteous man stumbles seven times, but the Lord will uphold him. And I think that's basically saying no matter how many times he stumbles, the total number of times he stumbles, nonetheless, God will respond by upholding him. Or it says that in Proverbs that wisdom has built her house and she's hewn out her seven pillars. He doesn't name any seven pillars of the house of wisdom, but seven pillars would mean complete support. It's totally stable. You know, pillars make something stable. If you've got seven of them, you've got as many as you need, the total number. There are times like that in the Old Testament where the number seven is used apparently non-literally to simply represent a total number of things. Now, where the number seven is very prominent is in the book of Revelation. Not so much in other places in the New Testament, although Peter said, shall I forgive my brother seven times? And Jesus said 70 times seven. So you've got the number seven working in there. But most of the time in the New Testament, seven doesn't appear in that usage. Though, in Revelation it does. You've got seven of lots of things there. You've got seven letters to seven churches. You've got seven seals on the scroll that have to be broken. You've got seven trumpets that sound after that. Later on, you have seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. In the meantime, John hears seven thunders. And there's, if you count them up, there's seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And there's lots of sevens woven into it. And many people think that that is simply to suggest that it's suggesting completeness or finality. That's what seven often seems to mean. I'm not really that much into numerology, but I do believe that the number seven is used symbolically a lot, which only in terms of practical biblical interpretation just means that we don't have to necessarily take it literally. And it may simply refer to the totality of some thing that is being considered. It's not easy to look at all the passages where seven occurs and see them used in exactly the same way, but it is necessarily true. It's necessary for us to recognize that seven is sometimes used non-literally and to the Jewish mind with the idea of completeness.
Well, you mentioned perfection on the first one as far as the Jews looking at it. So maybe that's what the continuation is all of that is part of that first described as far as the Jews saying number seven is for perfection, especially
yeah.
for forgiveness. Seven, 70, seven, you know, forgive seven times. No,
total
seven
number.
Times.
Total number of times, yeah.
So it's from that point on, I don't know, maybe it was just a handy number to use because it was in the beginning, but maybe it all relates to perfection all the way up and down. So.
Well, I think the number seven does, and I think that there are other numbers besides seven that have significance in the Jewish mind. 12 certainly is a significant number. 3 appears to be a significant number. Some people think that 5 and 6 are both also significant numbers. And I've heard, and I could repeat what some people say they mean, though it's much harder to establish the meanings of those numbers from Scripture than seven. Seven is definitely used a lot in Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation. Let's talk to Emmanuel from Portland, Oregon next. Emmanuel, welcome to the podcast. Thanks for coming. Boy, that was noisy. Hello, Emmanuel?
Yes, Brother Steve, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've been listening to your lectures or your opinions about the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of many out of many denominations.
Yeah,
like Catholics and Pentecostals. And I agree with you on that respect. But I was telling that to one of my Pentecostal friends, and he made me think about it. Said, but the Catholics never get baptized. How you reconcile that?
Catholics get baptized at birth, but they don't get baptized later in life, usually.
Yes.
Likewise, Episcopalians and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans, they all baptize infants too. They believe that that's what baptism, that they believe that's the duty of the Christian to baptize their babies. I'm not of that viewpoint. I don't believe that infant baptism is taught in Scripture, and therefore I wouldn't practice that. Therefore, I think that if someone is baptized as a baby and they later become a Christian, they should be baptized again as a Christian. Now, my position about the church, you represent it as being that the Church of Jesus Christ made up of many denominations. That's not exactly how I would say it. What I would say is that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of all Christians, and there are some Christians in every denomination. I don't say they belong there. I don't say that denominations are good. I certainly don't believe that Jesus divided his church into denominations. But I do believe that Jesus has true Christians who are part of his true church who attend and belong to different denominations. That would be my position. I don't support denominations. I don't think it's right to have denominations. So I don't want to be represented as giving some kind of sanction to denominations. I don't believe in denominations. But I do believe in Christians. I do believe that in my brothers and sisters. Some of them are not like me in that respect. Some of them do believe in their church being, a legitimate organization within the body of Christ. And I might disagree with their attitude sometimes, but if they're my brothers, this difference of opinion doesn't have to divide us. So I believe there are true Christians in every denomination.
Yeah, excuse me, Tom. But for example, they believe in the Christus, Jesus Christ only, and some other believe in the Trinity. So that's what their point was: that how you can be, how they can be part of the.
How can they be part of the Christian church? Well, a person is part of the Christian church if the Holy Spirit has placed them in the body of Christ. Now, when you become a Christian and you're placed into the body of Christ, that's a spiritual thing, not an institutional thing. But, of course, as a Christian, you want to meet with other Christians. And many Christians meet in organized groups under some kind of a label, a denominational label or something like that. If you go to one of these groups, you'll find that there are some Christians in there that have gathered, as Christians should gather with other Christians. They've just chosen that particular place to gather. But not everyone there is necessarily a Christian, but there are some true Christians there. That's my position. Now, if they don't believe, as I do, about baptism or about some other thing, about some other doctrine, this might be an issue. It depends on whether their difference of belief inhibits their following Jesus or not. If they think it's okay to commit adultery and steal and murder, then I'm going to have some serious issues with them, and I'm not going to view them as my brothers. If they believe differently than I do about baptism or the Trinity, there's a possibility that they may be my brothers. I'm not really sure. I may give them the benefit of the doubt. If they have different views about the timing of the rapture, that almost certainly doesn't challenge their inclusion in the body of Christ. There are differences of opinion about big issues and differences of opinion about small issues. And I think in many cases, the church has made big issues out of the things the Bible makes a small issue and has minimized the things the Bible makes big issues of. Like Paul said, or like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you swallow a camel while you're straining out a gnat. You neglect the weightier matters of the law while you're careful about others. So, if somebody is saying, okay, here's a brother who goes to a church I don't go to, and he sees baptism differently than I do, but he loves God and he's serving God, and he legitimately or honestly at least sees baptism the way he does, I'll have to say, well, if he's following Jesus, Jesus will have to correct him somewhere along the line. But that doesn't mean he's not a Christian. Who knows how many things I still have to be corrected about. Many of our listeners probably have an opinion about how many there are, but I mean, I don't know how many there are. God knows.
Yeah, my answer about baptism was that is not an unpardonable sin. So, we got to obey. We got to be baptized. That's what I believe.
Right.
But if somebody repents at the last minute, say, please forgive me, God, because I postponed the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But I want get your pardon, because God is gonna forgive that sin. I believe, because he can forgive any other sin except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That's what my answer was, and also I answered that doctrine is not going to save us. Jesus Christ is going to save us.
Well, that's true. That's true. Jesus is salvation, and being included in Jesus is what is salvation for the individual. But the question of how one comes to be included in Jesus is often debated. Every Christian believes you have to have faith in Jesus. Some believe you have to do a few other things too, like be baptized, for example. And that may be true, but even if it's not true, I don't see that it's dangerous for them to believe that. In other words, even if people can be saved without being baptized, that doesn't mean it's bad to believe that you have to be baptized. I mean, why would that be hurtful? It would only mean that you end up being baptized, which you're supposed to do anyway. If someone said, you know, you have to love your wife in order to be a Christian, someone might say, well, that's not listed as one of the requirements. But, hey, you are supposed to love your wife, so it's not going to hurt anyone to think you have to love your wife to be a Christian. If they do that as a duty as a Christian, they'll be doing the right thing. They'll be doing what God wants them to do. So I think the main thing is that a person needs to be doing what God wants them to do as best they understand it. And they need to be growing in their knowledge of what God wants them to do. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So when you become a Christian, you take Christ's yoke upon you. He becomes the one who steers you, and you begin learning from him. And that goes on for the rest of your life, I think. Anyway, that's my understanding of that whole thing.
Yeah, and another point that I make, I'm making to so many Christians that I met, can I ask you a question and say yes? I say, if I ask you, are you saved? What would your answer be? Many people don't know what to answer.
Well, that's true, and that's why we need to tell them how to be saved. I agree with you. Let's talk to Sarah from San Francisco, California. We don't have much time, unfortunately, Sarah. Welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
I'm moving from a community where I've been in a church for quite a while into a smaller town, and that denomination is no longer there. And I've been giving it some thought. How do I choose a church, a Bible-believing church?
What kind of church are you accustomed to going to?
I was born Catholic, and I participated for many years, but I've been going to a Foursquare church.
I see. So you want a Pentecostal church? You know, you can go to a church that's not Foursquare and be very similar to it. You go to Assembly of God, for example. But you don't. Of course, you don't have to go to a Pentecostal church. You can go to any church where people love Jesus, and you know it may not.
How do you know this? There's Lutherans and Presbyterians, and there's Methodists, and I've been going to a couple when I was moving to my new place. But I've been down on the weekend. How do you know what these people believe and what?
There's a number of ways. Usually, you can't really know without exploring. You can't. You know, even if the church says Foursquare on it, and you went to another Foursquare church before, it does mean the one that has Foursquare on it will have everything about it the same as what you're looking for, or that the people will love each other. That's the thing. The church, people in one Foursquare church might be the most loving people in the world, and another one of the same denomination, not very loving. You need to choose a church by its spirituality, which includes and is primarily measured by love. But you won't know until you visit or explore.
Have to visit all these denominations to find one? Or?
Well, maybe. I had to visit around churches for 10 years before I settled into a congregation I really like going to every Sunday. It shouldn't be that way. Churches that are good should be easier to find, but unfortunately, the state of the modern church is such that you can't just count on a church being faithful to God. You have to go and talk to the pastor, maybe, or the elders, say, what do you believe, what do you practice, what are your people like here, and then visit a while. You may hit it right the first time, and then you don't have to spend a lot of time. But if you don't, you got to keep looking. And I don't know of any magic formula for finding the right one the first time, but I know this, that if you want to have fellowship with the Christians, you're going to keep looking until you find it. And hopefully your search will be a short search rather than a long one. Mine has been a long one in some cases, but of course you never give up the search if you're a Christian seeking fellowship with your brothers and sisters. I'm afraid we're out of time now, and we can't discuss this anymore today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, taking calls like this for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we do so because we buy the time from the radio stations. It costs money, a lot of money, thousands, tens of thousands of dollars a month we pay. We don't have any fundraising mechanism. We just let our listeners know that we're listener supported. If you're a listener and would like to support the program, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula. That's Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can get that information from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
The sense of being at a crossroads is significant in the lives of all who care about following God's direction. Hello, I'm Chuck Swindoll. G.K. Chesterton, in his fine book, Orthodoxy, makes this astute observation. Christianity concentrates on man at the crossroads. Will a man take this road or that? That is the only thing to think about. The instant is really awful. It's full of danger. You know, all crossroads may not have a negative connotation, but they are all significant. Most accidents happen at a crossroads. A crossroads indicates I need to pay attention right here. That's true in life as well as on the highway.
Pastor and teacher Chuck Swindoll. Visit Insight for Living's website at insight.org.
This is Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales.
Feeling distant from Jesus today, I sing this special song for you. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. He's watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Tell you, friend, this is something I really need to remember when I'm hit with a trial. Come home to Jesus. So often I waste trials. Sometimes a particular misery hits me and my first thought is to just get through it. Just plow through it. Help me to get to the other side. With no thought as to come into Jesus. Just come softly and tenderly to Jesus. Finding out what he wants to show me. Or what he wants to teach me about himself, or where he wants to take me, or what he wants me to learn through it. It's a tragedy to suffer and not realize God's full purpose in it. It's a waste. Our attitude when we encounter a trial ought to be that of Jacob, who cried, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And that's why I love to sing this song when I'm hurting. I want to come to you, Jesus. Bless me, Jesus, in the middle of this. Bless me. The Lord knew what it was like to pray with strong crying and tears, even in agony and blood, for a deliverance that could not be granted if he were to become the Savior of the world. He knew the reality of fear as he faced the cross with all its physical terrors, plus the horror of separation from the Father. Jesus knew loneliness during his ministry, plus the ultimate loneliness of being forsaken when he was at Calvary. And here's the thing. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest, Jesus, let us hold fast our profession of faith. For we do not have a high priest that has not been touched with infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's me. That's what I want. That's where I want to be, coming to Jesus. When sleep doesn't arrive, or when pain does not lighten, when my quadriplegia becomes a weight or my paralysis seems overwhelming, I must not try to escape or bury my head or plow through it just to get out of it quick, just to get over it. Rather, may I come to Jesus. May I wait on the Lord, for he's the one who pours out grace at our faintest call. Though now ascended up on high, Christ bends on earth a brother's eye.